Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Now, Paul has been dealing with some of the most lofty concepts of the person of Christ anywhere in the New Testament. The book of Colossians, because there's an attack against a specific heresy that denied the deity of Jesus Christ, took him out of his place of preeminence, is the loftiest picture of who Jesus Christ is of any book in the entire New Testament. Now, Paul has been hitting the cosmic, universal headship of Christ for several verses. Paul is the kind of man that did not live in an ivory tower theological castle. He is a man that walked the narrow streets of his day. And so now in verse 16, after he has dealt with the theology of these heretics and refuted it, he is coming now to the practical section of how do you deal with the way they live. You see, a way a man believes is reflected in the way that he lives. That's why it's so important that we live lives worthy of the calling with which we've been called. What we believe is reflected by the way that we live. Now, the same is true of cult groups and false teachers. You know a tree not by its leaves, not by its bark, but by its fruit. Now, Paul is going to deal with the fruit expressed in the lives of these heretics. Now, the problem in these verses that follow is, and if I'm not careful and you're not careful, we're going to polarize. Now, because of our personal upbringing, because of our personalities, because of our own experiences, we have some very strong beliefs about how Christians ought to live and ought not to live. Now, in dealing with a half-truth, and that's what the heretics are doing, they're teaching a half-truth, there's always the danger in trying to correct the half-truth. We dare not destroy or minimize the truth that's there. Now, that's why I had Pinkard read Romans 14. We're going to be dealing with Christians judging one another in their personal lives. Now, that's a very touchy subject. And I'm really not after a vote on whether you agree with me or not. I am after a penetrating analysis of what you do believe and why. So therefore, let's come together tonight, knowing from the beginning we will probably disagree, but hopefully the Lord Christ will guide our disagreement that all of us may live more like Christ in our daily lives the way we have personal convictions to live. So, here we go. There are two imperatives that dominate this passage grammatically. And that is the present imperative in verses 16 and in verse 18. Now, they are present imperatives with a little may article. Now, present imperative is a command, and the present tense means a habitual action. It's saying, be always on guard against these kind of things. And then by adding this little certain article, the may article, it's saying, stop something that you're already doing. So maybe a better way to translate this would be what Williams has in verse 16, where it says, stop letting anyone pass judgment on you in matters of eating and drinking, or in matters of annual or monthly feast of Sabbath. Now, the problem is that people were making judgments, and the people making the judgments were the false teachers. But the criteria by which they were judging was not the criteria of biblical faith or the person of Christ, but it was a criteria based on a strange mixture of Old Testament Judaism and Greek philosophy whipped up in an air of intellectual acceptability and sprung out on the congregation in false piety and devotion. Now, notice where it says, in matters about eating and drinking. Now, this little This verse 16, how many of you have a translation where it starts with therefore? King James, New American Standard, what is it? New American Standard. There is a therefore, which means that our eating and drinking is grammatically linked to verse 15, which is what? The fact that Jesus has totally overcome all authority and powers. How we live is directly related to what Jesus has done. There's no way that we live independent lives. We are dependent people by the very nature of the Christian faith. We do not do things in and of ourselves for what we want to do. We subordinate every personal freedom and desire to the lordship of Christ and what's best for Him. So in the area of eating and drinking, there are two extremes, both of which are false, both of which are equally dangerous, both of which are equally Christ dishonoring. One is the pole that says, it doesn't make any difference what you eat or drink. I don't care who you run roughshod over. Everything's clean, and I'm going to do what I want to, and if you don't like it, go stick your head in the sand. The other extreme, why, you eat that and you call yourself a Christian? You drink that and you call yourself a Christian? Why, what's the matter with you? Now, both poles have to be watched out for. But both poles have an element of truth. In every society, certain things culturally are taboo. Did you know that? I mean, I'm sure that you're not so unawares of the world that you don't realize that different folks eat different things. Now, to me, monkey has no appetizing, you know, appeal at all. I just didn't eat alpha with eat a monkey, you know. It just doesn't make any difference. But I want to tell you, there are certain parts of the world where monkey is a delicacy. Now, that man sitting right there in the white shirt, Philip Crenshaw, would eat an octopus leg in a minute. But I want to tell you, I would not eat an octopus leg, nor look at it. And Ruth is with me, aren't you, Ruth? Raw fish. We went with Israel, and Phil ate every raw fish he saw. Peggy and I looked the other way. And you talk about bad breath. There are cultural dietary differences. But what becomes unfortunate is when cultural dietary differences are put religious sanctions on, like eating monkey is a way to glorify God, or not eating monkey is a way to glorify God. Both are not true. You do not glorify nor not glorify God by what you eat. Now, I think Jesus said it so clearly. He said it in Matthew. He said it in Mark. When he said, it is not what goes in a man that defiles him. It is what comes out of a man. For in the very eating or drinking of the thing, it passes through the digestive system and is out of the body. Now that is a way of speaking that Paul said twice in Romans 14, everything is clean. Now, if everything is clean, and we are free in Christ, why don't we just eat and drink everything? Christian freedom is a truth that I love. But Christian freedom without the companion biblical doctrine of Christian responsibility is a half-truth and a lie. Now, Christian responsibility that moves into the area of legalism and begins to judge people on what I think is right and I think is wrong and making them taboo or second-class Christians because they don't agree with me is just as unbiblical as liberty without responsibility. The Bible has a beautiful blend that each man is responsible not to his neighbor, nor to his denomination, nor to any particular group. He is responsible to his Lord. And who is it, Paul would say in Romans 14, that judges another man's servant? What that's saying, keep your bony judgmental finger out of my life. Keep it off of my nose. Now, whatever you believe and are convicted of by faith, you better live by. For to do anything apart from faith is sin. But don't be judging me by your criteria. I have, and hopefully every Christian has, a Holy Spirit-led conscience, which means that I need to examine every aspect, not only of my dietary habits, but every aspect of my life to see if that life is God-honoring, Christ-uplifting, and edifying to the people that I come in contact with. If there's anything in my life that does not honor God, lift up Christ, and build up my Christian brother, in my freedom, I should give it up for God's sake in Christ. Now, it is a personal decision. It is my maturity. It is my convictions that I live by. I don't live by yours. You don't live by mine. But you do have to live by your own. And so when it's talking about, don't let someone else pass judgment on you, these heretics were coming in and they were very, very legalistic. They would say, Jesus is fine. We love Jesus. He's a wonderful person. We like him real well. But if you don't keep the Sabbath, you're not really a Christian. They would say, you mean to tell me you claim to be a Christian and I caught you eating that kind of thing in that place on that day? Now see what they were doing? They were putting a standard for Christianity based on their own ethical systems and not on the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one criteria by which we judge other people, and that is what they believe about Jesus Christ. That is the only standard by which Christianity lives. Now, these false teachers were extremely picky about certain kinds of foods and certain kinds of drinks. Now, this shows part of their Jewish heritage. As you know, Leviticus 11 and other places, there are ceremonial food laws. Many of the things that you and I eat with great enjoyment, the Old Testament forbids. Now, you have to come to some understanding in your own life and heart. Is the Old Testament food law still valid? Or has something happened in the New Testament that says that we're not bound by those? Let me give you an example. I still many times hear people say, why do you people worship on Sunday? Don't you know the Ten Commandments say that there is the Sabbath rest, Saturday? Why don't you worship on the Sabbath? Now you see what they're doing? They're raising the Old Testament commandment to a law and making it universally applicable to every age. Now, there is a special day of the week in my life that I have set aside to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the first day of the week, Sunday, which is Resurrection Day, which has historically been the day that Christians have gathered together in Jesus' name. I feel like that my life is fulfilling everything the Old Testament says about setting apart a day to honor God. Now, it's not Saturday, but you see, Saturday never was the most important thing to God. It was what Saturday represented. They got in the deal on annual feast days and Sabbaths. They're bringing Jewish festival days and Jewish holy days, and they're saying, you've got to keep these rules. Now, I want to say a firm conviction to you, and it is my own personal opinion, and it is just who I am, and I don't expect you to agree with me, but I need to express it since I am the pastor here, and that is important. It bothers me that we make Sunday a special day. It bothers me that we have made rules that some things we can do on Monday through Saturday, but we can't do on Sunday. And some things we do on Sunday, we can't do the rest of the week. It bothers me that we don't mind a bit doing things like playing golf or going fishing or playing cards. That's enjoyment to us, and we don't mind it a bit. Wherever you happen to be, your tea, fine. But we don't mind doing that a bit during the week, but we say Sunday's not an appropriate day for that. My question is why? Why have we made one day? And one step further, please. Why do we make certain Sundays more special than other Sundays? Why is there anything supernaturally important about Easter over against every other Sunday? Why is Christmas Sunday? Why are the churches packed 2 Sundays a year? Is there something especially holy about that 24-hour period? No. No. Christianity, in my opinion, is not something that's guided by a clock. It's guided by a relationship. If I can do something in my clear, Holy Spirit-led conscience on Monday, I ought to be able to do it on Sunday. You say, well, it's extremes. Sure there is. And you can take everything I say tonight and you can polarize it and rationalize it and throw it out if you want to, and that's fine. But I'm saying to you, God is more concerned with lifestyle, faithful living than he is with hypocritical day honoring. To say I come to church and live a godless life during the week is not Christianity, it's the pit. And you can come to church every time the door is open and be a heathen. Christianity is not the honoring of certain days or weeks or hours. It is a lifestyle commitment to Jesus Christ 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year, until you die. These folks were making parts of the clock special. Jesus is special. And that ought to color every area of our life, every day of our life. Now, verse 17 says, these were but a shadow of what was coming. The reality belongs to Christ. That's a difficult sentence. Let me break it down some if I could. The word shadow and the word, how many of you have a translation that says the body is Christ? Anybody? King James? Now, to English word, the word body and the word shadow do not form an antithesis, but in Greek, they do. A shadow is something that has a semblance of reality, but in truth is a mere vision. The body is something that casts the shadow. It has reality. What it is saying is that these rules were a mere foreshadowing of what was to come in Christ. But that the rules are not the reality, but the person of Christ is the reality. It's not talking about his physical body. It's talking about the reality of his person. Okay? Now, notice where it says, verse 18, another imperative, present imperative with a may article, stop an act already in process. Stop letting anyone in gratuitous, I don't know how you pronounce that word, I guess it's gratuitous, humility and worship of angels defraud you as an umpire, for such a one is taking his stand on mere visions he has seen and is groundlessly conceited over his sensuous mind. Now that is an involved sentence. And you're going to look in your Bibles and follow with me phrase by phrase or that will mean nothing. Let's go back to the very first of it. In my translation, it has this little phrase, in gratuitous humility. That's very difficult Greek construction. The word there is not used anywhere in this way, anywhere else in Greek literature. To me, what this is saying, and I would paraphrase it, is self-willed humility. Have you ever met somebody who put a front of humility up? But when you got to know them, you realized that it was a sham facade. They acted humble, but they were proud of their humility behind the scenes. They were so proud of what they were not doing. They were so proud of how humble they were. You know, it's kind of like saying, oh, Lord, I'm humble. You know, I'm so humble, Lord. Well, to say that is to miss it, you know. So this is not true humility which Paul raises up to a level. It is fake humility, fake piousity, which is the plague of the church. We're two people. We're one person at home. We're one person at work. We're one person at church. And we wonder why we live schizophrenic spiritual lives. We're fakes. We conform to the group that we're with. Now that is not God-honoring. That is hypocritical. Paul is saying, don't be caught by these piousness of these false teachers. Now they act so humble. I want to tell you, you just can't judge somebody that you hear on television by what they say. You call somebody in the town where they live and you ask them about them. You want to know about someone, you talk to the folks who know them. And we put a pretty good front on, don't we? Now these false teachers are really acting spiritual. They had the right words, the right vocabulary, and they were really acting like, boy, we're super Christians. Okay. Stop letting this false humility or self-willed humility and the worship of angels. Now, what in the world is that? Archaeologically, we have found that the area of modern-day Turkey, especially the Lycus Valley where Colossae is located, worshipped Michael, the archangel, the national angel of Israel. And we found many references to the worship of Michael in the later church fathers. Now, because this group has mixed Judaism and Greek philosophy, probably what they are worshiping is these series of emanations between God who is holy and man who is sinful. And since holy God cannot possibly deal with sinful man, you have to have an intermediary sift of these eons or emanations or angels. And you've got to placate these angels or know what these angels do or know their names. And by knowing their names, you can pass through their region. And finally, if you know all their names and know all the secret knowledge and you worship them and give some kind of a subservience to them, then you can reach God. Now, do you see what that does to the person of Christ? Christ is the embodiment of the spiritual God and incarnate man. That's why these folks couldn't allow the doctrine, the historical doctrine of Christianity to stand. They had to deny that Jesus was a man. And they put these series of emanations in there. Now, many of them made Jesus the highest emanation or the highest creature of God, but they denied to him the unique intermediaryship of who he is. So, the worship of angels was a problem of these heretics. Defraud you as an umpire. Now, this is what the Greek word means. It really means act as an umpire over you. Now, the word, it doesn't mean to disqualify or approve. It just means that don't give these kinds of people umpireship over your life to count you in or out of the game. Now, what were these folks saying? They wanted to be the ones to pass judgment on who was first-class Christians and who was second-class Christians. Now, I don't think they were going to say who was Christians and who weren't Christians, but they were going to say who is spiritually elite and who is the spiritual crumbs, you know. And what it's saying is don't let anybody act as your spiritual judge. We only have one judge, Paul would say, and that is Christ. And we will stand before him one day. Now, so that's basically talking about disqualification might be a good translation there. For such a one, last part of verse 18, is taking his stand. That is a difficult word. We don't know exactly what it means. To take his stand, I think, is a poor translation. It is a word that was used of these mystery religions in Paul's day, of someone who had been initiated into the inner circle. And they had seen visions or heard voices or knew certain knowledge that made them super people. And they were saying, hey, man, I've had a vision. Man, I've had a feeling. Man, I've had an experience. And I'm really something now. And if you listen to me, I'll get you a feeling, get you an experience. Get you a vision. Get you a miracle. Now, King James adds to this taking his stand, or I think dwelling on is better, dwelling on mere visions. He has, now King James has not seen. All the other manuscripts have seen. I think what happened to King James is, it's a very later manuscript, it's called the Textus Receptus. I think the copyist misunderstood what Paul was saying, added a negative in there to try to clear up the ambiguity, and in reality, 180 degrees changed the meaning. Paul was not denying these folks that had an experience, these folks that had a vision, these folks that had emotion. What he's saying is, don't let them judge you by their so-called visions and revelations and experiences. Now, folks, ours is a day that has gone bananas on experiential religion. Now, I am all for emotions. I am all for experiential religion. I'm all for anything that God can do in our lives to help us trust Him more. But God deliver me from someone who tells me, God told me what to do this morning, and I don't care what the Bible says. God deliver me from someone who has a direct channel to God, and God tells them everything to do and every day, cut loose from the Bible. Now, these guys were claiming to have direct inspiration. Boy, I've seen things, I've felt things, and Paul says, tremendous. Implication is, they're not valid. Let me just ask you a question. Do you know folks who have had experiences that you thought were not valid? I have been reading several articles lately about spiritists operating in South America without using medical instruments but accomplishing operations. I think most of that's pure baloney. But I don't discount all of it, because I want to tell you, the evil one is the supreme copier of spiritual truths. Folks, there is no doubt in my mind that if you want to get your tingler tingled, that you can do it in the occult world. If you want to have a vision, if you want to see a miracle, if you want to have an experience, there's no doubt in my mind the evil one can give you what you want. But I don't think it's from God. Because God doesn't give experiences. God gave His Son. And He gave His Son that we should trust Him by faith, not by sight. Now, I'm all for Christian experience. But to put Christian experiences before the Lordship of Christ is to be heretical. Now, notice the last part of verse 18 where he says, and is groundlessly conceited, present participle, in vain puffed up. He has puffed himself up on who he is. These guys were the spiritual elite. If you don't believe it, just ask them. The little word here, sensuous mind, is a word that means fleshly mind. I think Paul's using the word flesh, as he does many times. Now, Williams has sensual mind. I don't think this guy has a sensual mind. They might have, but I don't think it's talking about fleshly, bodily stuff, lust. I think it's talking about lower nature, fallen nature stuff. This guy is groundlessly conceited in his lower nature. He claims to be the spiritually elite. But in reality, he's basing everything on his lower nature, not on his God-given nature, if he has that. Now, verse 19. For such a person is not continuing in connection with the head, from which the whole body, when supplied and united through its joints and sinews, grows with the growth that God produces. Here is the criteria to judge every teacher, preacher, writer by. There is one reality in the Christian faith, and that is the reality of Christ. Anyone who does not emphasize the person of Christ has lost connection with the head or the master or the Lord or the owner. Folks, if you've lost connection with Jesus, you ain't got much left in your message. We have no message but the person of Christ. These false teachers have lost their hold on the central pillar of the Christian faith, and that is the supremacy of the person of Christ. Now you say, well, is it they're lost? I don't know. I do not know. I know that we are not lost or saved by our theology. But I also know that Jesus said, woe be unto the person that leads one of these little ones astray. Better they have a millstone placed around their neck and dropped into the deepest part of the ocean than to lead one of these little ones who are trusting in me astray. So I don't know. But I want to tell you, the heretics did not come from outside the church. They came from inside the church. And they used the Christian terms. And they used the Christian institution. And they used the Christian channels to pervert the gospel message. Heresy is nothing but a perversion of the truth. Heresy always comes from inside the church. Now, notice that Christ is the head. He is the standard by which we judge all things. But notice that God is the one that gives the growth. You know, you can't work at growing. Spiritual growth is not something you can do. You can't water yourself. You can't fertilize yourself. You can't photosynthesize yourself. Growth in the Christian life only comes from God. That's what it says. God gives the growth. And God gives the growth through only one channel. And that is the person of Jesus Christ. There is no growth apart from God, and there is no growth apart from Christ. And I don't care how intellectual you sound, or how pious you live, or how logical your system, there's nothing there. Now, verse 20. If once through fellowship with Christ you died and were separated from the world's crude notions, now the if here is first class conditional, which in English should not be translated if, because it is not a condition, it is a fulfilled condition. Better translated, since once through fellowship with Christ, you died and were separated from the world's crude notions. This is a reference, I think, to baptism. Is baptism when the death comes? No. Baptism is a symbol of the death that has already occurred when we trusted Christ. We see this in Colossians 2. Verse 12, right up here where it talked about being buried with him in baptism. We see it in Romans 6, verses 2 through 4. Baptism is a picture of spiritual death, which is accomplished not at baptism, but at regeneration by the Holy Spirit. And so here we have Paul saying, you have died with Christ to the world. Why in the world are you becoming entangled with these stinking human rules? It is ridiculous for people who have been set free by Jesus to become entangled again in cultural religiosity and the rules of men. God help us, we are inundated with cultural religiosity. Everybody wants to tell me that this or that is not pleasing to God. The only standard by which we know what's pleasing to God is a Holy Spirit enlightened relationship with Christ, illumined by the biblical text and stabilized by a personal relationship of faith. Now, folks, the truth is freedom in responsibility. In Corinth, Paul had to preach liberty because they had corrupted. In Corinth, he had to preach rules, responsibility. The freedom had gone wild in the church. And Paul began to put some brakes on their freedom. In the churches of Galatia, the Judaizers had come in and put all kind of rules on them. And Paul had to take the rules off. Here, the same thing had happened. The rule-oriented folks had begun to dominate and say, you better not do this. Oh, don't do that. A list of negatives, no matter how long, never makes a positive. You cannot do everything in the world and still not be pleasing to God. It's not what you do not do that makes you a Christian. It's what Christ has done. You see, really, rules, when they're taken in the wrong way, are nothing more than self-righteousness in the back door. Because what we do is say, I don't do that.
minute you put your hand on your chest and tell God how great you are, you're in the wrong pot, friend. Because you ain't great anyway. You can keep all the rules and still be stinking in your heart. Rules, not the essence of Christianity. Inner motives are the essence. Now, there are some rules. Don't get me wrong. Don't flush me off the end down here. And don't flush me off the end down here. Let's catch the biblical balance of freedom amidst responsibility. So, notice it says, why do you live as though you belong to the world? Why submit to rules? Now, the word rules here is the same word used up in verse 19. It's the word ordinances. And that's exactly what Jesus died to put those ordinances out of the way. Okay? Now, such as, you must not handle, you must not taste, you must not touch. There are no objects in these verbs. Paul is not saying what you shouldn't handle, taste, or touch. He is not saying what the object of these verbs is. He is emphasizing the verbal commands. Don't do that. Don't do that. Oh, don't do that. Oh, don't do that. And Paul is saying that kind of attitude is not from God. It's from cultural religiosity. You say, are you saying there are no rules? Of course not. Oh, don't be dumb. We guide our lives in Holy Spirit-led responsibility. But we are free in Christ. All things are clean to us. But we don't use all things. All things are holy and good. But we don't do all things. Why? Because we couldn't? No. Because we're God's children. We reflect our Father's nature, which is not to push our rights, but to push love. Now, I'm almost through, so don't get uptight. Some think this is referring to the Mosaic Law. I think it's referring to much more than that. It's referring to any kind of attitude like this. Now, notice where it says, do not taste, touch, or handle, which refer to things that perish in the using. You might want to look at Matthew chapter 15, verses 10 through 20, where Jesus spoke of this very thing. Things have no relationship to spiritual people in the right attitude. Okay? Such practices have an outward expression of wisdom. Oh, they look good. People who do that look so pious. They look so holy. They look, they look so wonderfully religious. But I want to tell you, to be wonderfully religious and really to be happy about how much you've done is the total opposite from a Christ-centered dependence. Yeah, those rules sound real good. Yeah, they kind of have a flair to them. They kind of have a piousness. We kind of say, well, that makes sense. Yeah, that makes sense. But Paul says what they are is an outward expression of wisdom, but with self-imposed devotions. They're man's way of how he would like to worship God. You see, we'd much rather give up things than we had give up self. We much rather not do 25 rules than we had die to the old man. We much rather walk around and how religious we are and what we don't do than we had yield our whole life to Jesus Christ by faith and walk every day in humble submissiveness to His will. Oh, we'll keep every rule in the world if we can just keep the old sin nature going. God wants your nature. He wants your life. He wants your all. He doesn't want part of it. He doesn't want 25 rules. He wants you in your totality, in your essence, in your everything. He wants you to die to the world and to live for Him. That's why, no matter how rigorous man's rules, they're not God's rules. In the Middle Ages, religious piety was proven by how long you didn't take a bath. And the most holy stunk is the worst. And the really holy people were people who walked and lice fell off their clothes. And the more lice that fell off your clothes, the holier you were. God deliver us from lice-oriented religiosity that says, look at me, how pious I am. True religious devotion will point people to Christ through your life and will never magnify you. If people say of you, boy, what a religious person, friends, you better get your life right with Christ. Because if you're centered in His will, they'll glorify God and not even point the finger at you. God help us. How religious we are. And yet how unchristian we are. Man's choice of how to worship God is legalism. God's way is death to self every day, every way. And finally, their self-humiliations, their torturing of the body, but they are of no value. They really satisfy the lower nature. If we can just tell ourselves over and over again how good we are, we feel like God owes us something. And we come to the place to realize that our righteousness is as filthy rags, and our stinking rules won't mean anything to us except the blood of Christ shed on our behalf. Folks, you can keep every rule in the world, but if you don't know Jesus and the free pardon of sin, it don't mean nothing. And if you do know Him, the Holy Spirit will show you how you ought to live. Questions and comments? Yes. Social drinking is what you're asking me about? Having a beer with the boys? Is that what you're talking about? I'll put it this way. We have to balance what we can do with what we ought to do. We have to balance what we can do in freedom with how it affects other people. Okay? I cannot answer for your life. I can only answer for mine. Because of my personal background, and the tendency of my life to be alcoholic, I have to leave it completely alone. I think it is a biblical admonition above all others that to get drunk is dumb. It's foolish. It's never appropriate. It's never right. I do feel like, though, that when we as Baptists look at other denominations and say, why? They can't really be Christian because, look, they drink socially. Well, they really can't be Jesus people like me. They're not as holy as I am. We've missed the boat. Best judge our own lives by what the insight that God has given us and live to our own consciences and allow other Christians to do the same. There's got to be a balance, Sudi, between what we can do in freedom and what we do in love. And I don't know where that's going to be for you. I know where it's for me. I don't know where it's for you. Yes, Phil?
Well, earlier
right. Only way I know how to answer that, Phil, is to say that apparently for you to mow your lawn on Sunday would be a sin for you. But when I'm tied up and keyed up, angry, and I need to get out of the house and do something, mowing the lawn is a relaxation experience for me, many times not a chore. If it was that on a Sunday for me, then I think it'd be all right. I think God is looking at our attitudes. Now, again, the golf course. If we went out on the golf course on Sunday afternoon after we had worshiped, you know, and we had fulfilled our obligations. And it was a resting experience for us to get away from the grind of the week. And if our Christian life permeated all that we did with our friends and all the rest, okay, then I would have to say the man who do it would have to answer for God for his own conscience. So I understand what you're saying. By the way, when I say Sunday is not a special day, that's really polarizing, isn't it? There is a specialness about it because of the resurrection of Christ, and there is an appropriateness about our actions. I would leave to each man his Holy Spirit-guided appropriateness, okay? That mean I wouldn't share them what I thought was appropriate and inappropriate, but it does mean that I would allow greater freedom. But I understand what you're saying.